The scripture lesson for this day is written in the Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, the first 25 verses of the chapter, and in most of the church Bibles, that's found on page 904. Luke 1, verses 1 through 25. Hear the word of God. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. But behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among men. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I want to begin today, friends, on the first Sunday in Advent, a series of messages based on the gospel according to Luke. And I expect, God willing, to continue with this series until the Easter season. And in doing so, I should just like to explain to you what is my usual plan for preaching. For as you know, in the Reformed churches, since the time of the Reformation, there is no external compulsion, by and large, concerning the choice of those portions or texts from the Holy Scriptures which the minister is to explain and to apply to the congregation. He is more or less left free to decide upon these things as the need of God's people appears to him and as the Spirit of God moves in upon his heart. And this is quite different from the practice of the two other great branches of the Church of Christ, which stem from the Reformation, the Protestant Episcopal Church, as we call it in this country, the Church of England, and the Lutheran churches, which have abided by the old pericopes or epistles and gospels of the church year as a guide in preaching, we are left without that kind of guidance. About the only external compulsion that we have is that rule of the Synod of Dort, that the doctrines of the Christian faith as given in the Heidelberg Catechism should be explained and applied to the congregation in a regular fashion. And I believe that that is an excellent rule. It is a method by which every church is assured of the fact that from time to time the whole system of doctrine which the Word of God contains is laid before us and is explained to us and is unfolded to us. But apart from that, there is no guidance given, and each minister must more or less adopt a rule of his own. And in general, the rule that I like to follow is this. First of all, to do continuous exposition of biblical books, and perhaps you've noticed that already. I believe that it is most helpful to the congregation if we take a book of the Bible or a particular section of a book of the Bible, a couple of chapters perhaps, and lay it out for you chapter after chapter and passage upon passage, because in that way, as a rule, we get a little bit deeper into the Word of God. And one of the great things that is missing and lacking in the church today is that knowledge of the truth and that persuasion of the truth in its proper sequence and in its relationship to all other truths. And I believe that as we lay out the Bible to you, chapter by chapter and line by line, it is at least the possibility that the Spirit of God might lay upon your hearts these truths as God Himself has revealed them in His Word. And secondly, I've made it a kind of a rule for myself at one of the services of the Lord's Day between Advent and Easter to use one of the four Gospels as the basis for preaching. And that's not because the Gospels are any better than any of the other books of the Bible. I believe it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion that criticized the practice of some Bible publishers of printing the words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in red letters, as though they somehow or other should stand out above all of the other words of the Scriptures. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, for all of the respect and affection that we have for the words of the Lord Jesus, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God has authority, doesn't it? And there is no real need to print some of them in a different type than others. We need to learn all of them. And we need to heed all of them just as far as we possibly can. And yet, there is something rather appropriate, isn't it? Isn't there, about keeping Jesus Christ and Him crucified at the very midst of our considerations? St. Paul said that to one of his congregations, the congregation of Corinth. You recall, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And although we see Jesus Christ and Him crucified throughout the Scriptures, and I hope that you have observed that from time to time as well. The Old Testament teaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified just as well as the New Testament. Yet sometimes, as we read of the person and of the works and of the offices of our blessed Savior in the Gospels, He is presented to us with particular force and with particular power. And therefore, I felt it a rather valuable thing, both for my own heart and I think for the congregations over which I have had pastoral charge in time past, to use these Gospels again and again as a source of preaching. And you know, they never seem to lack in material and in power to bring forth to the people of God. So it is my purpose, this season at least, from 1980 and 81, to undertake an exposition of the Gospel according to Luke. And Luke, as you know, begins with an introduction. As a matter of fact, my eye passed over it in reading from the Scriptures earlier this morning, because the second section of it begins with a large block letter in the pulpit Bible. But the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke are, as a matter of fact, an introduction in which the apostle, the evangelist, tells us something of the purpose that he had in mind in writing these things to a certain man by the name of Theophilus. And I believe Theophilus was a person. Some of our modern translations, the Living Bible in particular, have eliminated Theophilus as a person, and they have translated the name as simply a lover of God. But it seems to me that the usage of the language and the great probability is that Theophilus was a real person. It was a common name in those days, especially among the Greek people. It did mean, indeed, a lover of God, but it did not necessarily mean a lover of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It could have meant the lover of almost any God. It was simply a name that many people had in those days. And it appears very likely that Theophilus was an early convert, or at least a person who was at the very brink of conversion, perhaps under the ministry of Paul, with whom Luke was closely associated. And like many a person who has come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and to a faith in Jesus Christ, he seems to have been perhaps confused by the multiplicity of voices that he was hearing from various sides, not always saying exactly the same thing about Jesus Christ and who he was and what he had come into the world to do. I'm sure that you and I have that experience today. For in addition to that sound teaching which we receive out of the Word of God, you may hear in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of forms other ideas, other teachings. And we sometimes wonder just where the truth really lies. And the Holy Spirit moved upon the heart of Luke to write to this man Theophilus, it seems to me, and to set in order those things which are most surely to be believed and to be known among the people of God. And who better to do it than Luke? For he said he had known them from the beginning, and he had consulted with a great many eyewitnesses about these things. And now he has set out to put down in writing in an orderly fashion the great facts and the great truths of the gospel. And he states his purpose in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And that's my text for today, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And I believe that it is not only the purpose of Luke in his gospel to set these things forth, but it is in fact the purpose of the whole Bible. And there are three ways in which we see this. First of all, I believe it can be said that the purpose of the Bible is in accordance with the purpose of Luke to tell the truth. And I want to explain that to you just a little bit this morning. And then secondly, it is also the purpose of the Bible to confirm and establish the faith of God's people in the truth. And finally, it is also the purpose of the Bible to give God's people a certain inward assurance of the truth, that they might live and that they might walk in faith and trust in their blessed God and Savior all their days. And first of all, I say, it is the purpose of the Bible as well as of the evangelist Luke to tell the truth and nothing else but the truth. In the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read the word of the Lord through the prophet to his people Israel, saying that his arm is not shortened, that he is not able to save them, nor is his ear heavy, that he is not able to hear their prayers. But the reason for their afflictions and for their trouble as a people, as a church, is that their sins have separated between them and God. You recall the passage, perhaps, Isaiah 59. And then the prophet at the mouth of God continues to tell the people of those days what their particular faults have been. And among them, in verse 14, he says, truth is fallen in the streets. He pictures truth as an honorable woman, a woman of respectability, who has been overcome perhaps by ruffians, who has been pushed down into the mud of the pavement, her purse stolen or something of that sort.
And there she sits in all humiliation and pain, a bloody head perhaps, wounded and weary. And he says that's what's happened to truth among the people of God. And it was not only in those days that truth has been so wounded and left in such a shameful position, but in our day as well. For we live in a time when many people talk about the truth, many people use the word truth, but they do not always by any means mean the same thing by truth. Sometimes they are talking about truth merely in a kind of a mythological way. Sometimes they are talking about symbolic truth. Sometimes they are talking about individual private truth. Sometimes they are talking about a changing sort of a truth. And we hardly recognize the word anymore, the way in which it is being used today. Now, to be sure, there is a certain kind of truth that is present in myths. And you know what myths are. They are stories which are not necessarily true at all, but which illustrate some particular point, some particular idea, some particular philosophy. For example, the Greeks told the story of one Pandora. Her name means all gifts. And this Pandora had indeed received all gifts. She was the most beautiful. She was the most fortunate. She was the most blessed of all the women that lived upon the face of the earth. But the gods had given her, in addition to all of these gifts, a certain box. And they had said to her, she was not to open that box under any circumstances because terrible difficulties would overcome her in case she did so. And as the story goes, Pandora soon tired of all the things that she had, of all the possessions that she had, and she was haunted day and night by the idea of what was in that box. Until finally one day she opened it and out flew all sorts of evil hobgoblins and bats and whatnot, which represented sin, which flew about and filled the whole world from that time to this. Well, the Greeks, except the most ignorant of them, didn't believe that there was really ever such a person as Pandora, who had a box. But it was an attempt to explain, you see, how it was, by human responsibility, that sin and trouble entered into the world. It was simply a story. And there are people today who say that some things in the Bible are mythological. They say, for example, that there never was such a person as Adam, or there never was such a person as Noah, that even perhaps Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may have been mere mythological figures, people who are imagined in order to bring forth certain truths. And you'll find this said in theological schools today, and you'll find this preached from certain pulpits today, as though these persons were in fact just storybook characters, to illustrate certain ideas or to bring out certain thoughts in order to bring them before men. Well, is this truth as we really understand truth? Or is it something entirely different? Many people today think that truth is to be presented in a merely symbolical way. And have you noticed how many Protestant churches are going in for all sorts of elaborate symbolism today? Even as doctrine begins to disappear? Now, our church, the Reformed churches, are semi-liturgical churches, we say. That is, we have a certain fixed order of worship from which we are not permitted to depart too far. And we have certain forms which we use habitually and regularly in the administration of the sacraments and in other important church rites and ceremonies. And this is good and valuable. It keeps us always on the track. Needless to say, but we are not much given to all kinds of fancy liturgical symbolism, aren't we? But have you noticed in how many places today ministers are beginning to put on all sorts of robes and all sorts of colors, and all sorts of things are appearing in the churches, banners with symbols, crosses on the communion table, candles here and there and everywhere, and so forth and so on, even as the doctrine which is preached from the pulpit begins to disintegrate and to pass away? Why is that? Why this sudden emphasis upon symbols? Now, symbols can indeed be representative reminders of truth. When we look at some of the symbols in the windows of our church, we are reminded of certain ideas, certain doctrines out of the scriptures, to be sure, and that's a basically harmless thing. But if our emphasis is on symbols, you see, it enables anybody to put a content into almost anything. When we see the cross, what do we believe by it? Do we simply think that it is a reminder of a great act of self-sacrificing love? Or do we realize that that cross is in fact the place where God bought the salvation of His people through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? You see, you can put almost any content into symbol that you please. But you do not have the fullness and the beauty of truth. Nor do you have the truth, as people say today. You believe your way and I believe my way and we all can get together anyway. Dr. Lefferts Letcher, a professor of church history at one of the theological seminaries in the East, has written a book about the history of the Presbyterian Church called The Broadening Church. And he points out how this particular denomination moved from a confessional position to a much more easygoing position in which many, many different points of view were received and still a certain amount of unity achieved. And many of our modern denominations have done and are doing the same sort of a thing, aren't they? And they talk about glorying in unity, in diversity, as though the truth were nothing that you could really nail down anywhere. It's rather truth for you and truth for me and truth for him and truth for her and truth for somebody else down the street. Well, is that the truth as you imagine the truth to be set forth in the Bible? Or others talk about a changing truth, things that were true for those of olden times and are not particularly true today. Luke has nothing to do with any such sophistries. He is telling us here in the introduction to his gospel that it is not some kind of mythological truth or symbolical truth or individual truth or changing truth that he is presenting to us, but what Dr. Francis Schaeffer has taught us to call the true truth. That is the facts and nothing but the facts. He says, as a matter of fact, he has known these facts from the beginning of his Christian life. He says, as a matter of fact, he investigated thoroughly the whole affair. He talked to the eyewitnesses. And we know, of course, from the testimony of the book of the Acts that he was a companion of the apostle Paul, that he heard the great preaching of that wonderful man of God, to whom the gospel had been revealed in power in a very special and personal way, as he himself tells us in Galatians. And we can no doubt believe that he also knew some of the other apostles, perhaps Peter and John. And it is altogether possible that he might have betaken himself at one time or another to the Holy Land itself and might have consulted with Mary, the mother of our Lord, and with his brethren who were still alive. In other words, he investigated thoroughly those things which John describes in his first epistle, the things that we have seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears and that our hands have handled of the word of truth. And his purpose is not to set down anything fancy or anything intellectual or anything away out, but the simple facts of the case. And my friends, hasn't it been your impression? It certainly has been mine. Hasn't it been your impression that that's the purpose of the Bible all along? That Moses and David and Isaiah, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul, and Peter, and John, have set out not to give us something that our minds can hardly understand, some kind of confusion, but they have set out to tell us the truth, as they received it from the God of truth. And it was their intention that we should literally believe the things that they wrote and to which they bore witness, as in fact the very groundwork of all of our hope and all of our expectations. The purpose of the Bible, the first and foremost purpose of the Bible, is simply to tell the truth. And we confess and we believe, and I hope that I speak for all of you when I say that, that this word which lies open on the sacred desk before me is in its entirety a word of truth. That's first. But secondly, in addition to setting forth the truth, the Bible has its purpose as its purpose to establish the faith of God's people in that blessed truth. Now, it is altogether possible that we should believe, or that men should believe. I shouldn't say we so much, because I'll explain to you in a moment, that men should believe apart from the Bible. The truth would not change if the Bible had never been given. God would still be God, even if he never caused his word to be written for our instruction. And sin would still be sin, and the wages of sin would still be death, even if it were not written in the Bible. And, of course, the gift of God would have been eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, even if the Bible had not been given. And there never would have been and never will be any other way of salvation than by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, even apart from the written word of God. And we know, of course, that for long centuries, people were brought to a living and saving faith in that Savior who was to come without one single word of the Bible. Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, was a man of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? And that by faith he was able to offer a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. But no word of the Bible had it yet been written down in the time of Abel. Enoch walked with God without one single page of the Bible having ever been written. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord without ever one single page of the Bible having been seen by his eye. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness before the Bible was given. The earliest books of the Bible were written, so far as we know, by Moses. The first five books of the Bible are his work, are his writing. Now, doubtless, he incorporated within those books things which were said and known and believed among God's people down through the ages. But many and many a man and woman came to a saving faith in God and in the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, even apart from the Bible. And the saints of the Old Testament came to a living faith with only portions of the Bible having been given to them. King David didn't have as much of the Bible as the people had in the time of Jesus, because, of course, much remained to be written, didn't it? And some of the prophets had only a portion of the Bible. And even in the time of Jesus and immediately following, they came to a living faith in him with only the Old Testament. The earliest books of the New Testament, so far as we are able to reconstruct them, were written beginning about 15 years after the resurrection of Christ and continuing for maybe about another 50 years after that. But the first believers, of whom we read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, did not have a New Testament such as we have. And yet they came to faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's possible for men to come to faith apart from the written word. And it certainly is possible for people even today to come to a living and true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ apart from a thorough and complete knowledge of the word. And we often see this to be the case, that people only begin to make a diligent and thorough study of the scriptures after they have once believed. Now, doubtless, they have to have some knowledge to begin with. They have to have some instruction to begin with. But it may not be anywhere near as broad or anywhere near as all-encompassing as it ought to be. They know certain basic facts, and through those facts are brought to faith. And it is also true, as we know, that some people may know the word very well and not have been given a saving faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have professors in some of the highest places in colleges and seminaries who certainly know the word, but who apparently don't believe the word, nor do they believe the one whom the word holds forth, at least in the manner in which it holds him forth, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And yet it is true, is it not, and written in Scripture, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you see, how would that word of God have been preserved down through all the intervening years as it was given piece by piece apart from two great blessings? You see, all men have descended from one human pair, haven't they, Adam and Eve? And all had the same heritage. All modern men have descended from Noah and from his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All had the same initial advantages, but see how far the Gentiles have wandered from the truth. They're constantly exposed to darkness. The best they have is kind of mythological remembrances of the great body of truth which had been revealed in the earliest years, and how bright and clear the light among the Jews was down through the centuries, wasn't it? And why was that? There were two reasons. The first was that God, in his electing grace, continued to deal with the Jewish people, didn't he? With the Hebrews, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and down through those years, he revealed himself to them. He spoke to them again and again. And the second great reason why the light shone among that people and not among others was that by his Spirit and by his providence, he caused those things which he said and which he revealed to be written, that they might be preserved and that they might be passed on intact from generation to generation. Now, how often God's people have erred, even with the written word. Even with the New Testament, how often the church has gone on byways instead of highways. But you see, because we have that written word, we have been brought back again and again to a knowledge of the truth, haven't we? We have only to open it and to read it and to have that reading illuminated to our hearts by the Spirit of God to know what God wants us to know and to know what God wants us to believe and to know what God wants us to do. And that's why it's so important for you, my dear friends, to be thorough students of the Word of God always. I'm afraid there are too many modern Christians who do not acquaint themselves as much as they should with their Bibles, who do not read that Bible as often and as diligently as they should, who maybe simply read a few verses as a matter of duty from time to time, but do not allow the truth to sink down into their hearts, who do not try to master this book and to bring it to bring a knowledge of it into their hearts and minds, the knowledge that will keep them in contact with the true and living God. And though, my friends, we learn so many other things in the course of this world, we learn and we can talk about so many other things in the course of this world, and we read so many things and we hear so many things, but if we have missed God's word, if we haven't learned, marked, read, and inwardly digested that word which he has given, how poor we are. And aren't we responsible for our own complaints sometimes? We say how weak our faith is, how little our light, how difficult our lot, how hard to understand. Isn't this very often our own fault? Because we have not gotten down to that word of truth and blessedness which God has given to us. He gave the Bible to tell us the truth first. He gave the Bible to establish our faith upon a rock that can't be moved. And thirdly, he gave the Bible, as the apostle here says, in order to give greater assurance to his people, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things in which thou hast believed, in which thou hast been instructed, rather. And we are the first to admit that some people have taken too easy an assurance. They have simply accepted men's words or their own feeling as the ground of their faith and trust in the future. And it's always dangerous to build your hopes and to build your expectations upon the words of men. And we also acknowledge that there are those who never come to a proper assurance of faith because they are looking for something very strange and very unusual, perhaps some unique experience, perhaps some vision or other. And this is sometimes seen among God's people, and as a result, they wander in a kind of uncertainty from time to time. But you see, God has been willing in his great and wondrous mercy to give us in his word a foundation of assurance of those things in which we have believed. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, or I'm going to do the other thing, and he's challenged perhaps by another who says, put it in writing. You just put that down in writing. As though to say, that's the way in which we're going to be sure that you're really going to do those things which you say you're going to do. Well, you see, God in His great mercy to the children of men, realizing our weakness, realizing our doubts, realizing our fears, has gone so far as to put His promises in writing to us. Now, they'd be true even apart from that writing, because God is true and faithful, and He never goes back upon His word. But in His mercy, God has, so to speak, given us a written guarantee that he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He has given to us a written guarantee that if we believe Christ as he is offered in his word, he will keep his promises sure and faithfully, and we can depend upon him. He has gone so far as to make a covenant in writing with us. And the scriptures are the very sum and substance of that covenant. You see, those who do not know God, who do not truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may derive a certain amount of inspiration from time to time from certain portions of the scriptures. They may like to hear this or that out of the scriptures because it is particularly comforting or helpful to them. But they will never really believe and treasure this word in their heart as they should. Those who are simply on the way to faith may be a little bit intimidated by the scriptures because of the judgments, the great and terrible judgments that it proclaims upon those who obey not the truth. But God's children, who have come believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received him as he is offered in the gospel, and not as they simply suppose him to be, but as he is offered in the written gospel, the written guarantee and contract which God is willing to give to men, God's children are greatly encouraged and greatly helped and greatly blessed as they read and study God's holy word. It is the word of truth. It is the foundation of faith. It is the very guarantee on the basis of God's honor and glory. You see, if he didn't keep this written word, which he has given, his whole reputation would come down to the ground, wouldn't it? His very name as a God of truth and faithfulness would fail. If any one of the words which he has written in this book, either good or bad, either of judgment or of mercy, either of hell or of heaven, should not come to pass. But you see, God is willing to attach his glory, his reputation, to his very written word. And oh, my dear friends, if you are a child of God today, if you by grace believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, can't you trust those promises with all your heart? Can't you build your life and your hopes upon those promises? Will they not keep you? If you read them, if you mark them, if you take them into your very being, will they not keep you through every experience of life, no matter how difficult it may be? And will they not keep you, bear you even through death itself and on into eternity? Because you know what Jesus once said, heaven and earth shall pass away. And he was only quoting the prophet Isaiah. It was God's word, you see. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God endureth forever. He said, my word shall never pass away, because his word and the word of God were the same. The prophet says, God's word endureth forever. How grateful we are to be for this word of truth in which there is set forth before us the truth that we might believe it and walk by it all our days and on into eternity as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy faithful word. And we believe that all of its propositions are true and will never pass, will never fail. And we pray today that each one of us might become more serious and more earnest in our attachment to Thy word, believing its precepts, living by its light,
and putting our trust in its precious promises for time and eternity alike. Amen.